Our holy God, we're well aware that a man can open up your word and study it and read it, and he can jot down notes, and he can write down the impressions that your word makes upon him, and he can take those notes and he can tweak them and fine tune them, and then he can type them out, and then he can print them on paper. But Lord, we're well aware that if your Spirit does not come and inhabit the preaching of your word, it's all just a big waste of time. Lord, we would plead with you that you would come by way of your Holy Spirit, and that you would own your word, that you would cause your word to go out and accomplish the means for which you send it, and Lord, that you would receive glory, that you alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would receive great glory and praise to your holy name as a result of your word going out this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. Starting with verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, maybe many of you have read this passage 1,000 times over. But for those of you who haven't, for those of you who may not be really familiar with this passage of Scripture, let me take a few minutes and get you caught up with where we are here. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, a people chosen to know God, a people meant to glorify God here on earth, for four centuries have sojourned in and become a nation of slaves in the land of Egypt. But toward the end of this period of time, toward the end of this 430-year period of time, God, in keeping with his covenant promise to Abraham to bring his people into a promised land, raised up a deliverer. He raised up a prophet, a man named Moses. Moses was to deliver God's people out of their slavery in Egypt and lead them into a promised land. And this deliverance from Egypt, it was a radical deliverance. You know, this was not a quiet, middle-of-the-night, slip-out-the-back-door kind of an exit. God sent plagues upon Egypt. Supernatural plagues, land-destroying, life-destroying disasters, until the Egyptian people themselves were actually urging Israel to leave, so much so that they were giving them their gold, their silver, and even their clothing for the journey. You see, God made it abundantly clear that he was bringing about this deliverance for his people. This was not clever political maneuvering by Moses. This was not even a change of heart by the Egyptian ruler, Pharaoh. This was a divine supernatural act that was engineered by a sovereign God. And upon leaving Egypt, God's chosen people experienced what can really only be described as divine, powerful, miraculous events, proving beyond a doubt that God was working in and through the man Moses to bring about everything that he had promised. So what did Israel experience? They experienced the Red Sea parting for them to make their escape. But not only the sea opening up for them to cross, they also experienced watching the sea close in on the pursuing Egyptian army. They experienced out in the wilderness bitter water, undrinkable water made potable, made drinkable miraculously. They experienced being fed with a miracle food from heaven. They called it manna, which means, what is it? And to this day, we still don't know what it was. They experienced the miracle of fresh water pouring out of a dry rock to quench their thirst. And they experienced winning an otherwise impossible battle against a hostile army of Amalekites simply because Moses was raising his arms to heaven. And then only 3 months after this radical deliverance from Egypt, Israel comes to the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, briefly, if you would, turn back to chapter 19 with me. Exodus 19. Verse 3. Exodus 19, beginning at verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Now look at verse 8. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And so then God instructs Moses to go down and prepare the people, because he says in 3 days he's going to come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Look at verse 16. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Chapter 20 then records God speaking for the first time his Ten Commandments. You see, of all the nations on the earth, God's law is given only to this one, only to Israel, because only Israel is God's chosen covenant people. Now look at chapter 20, beginning at verse 18. Chapter 20, verse 18. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die.'" Verse 21. "So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves.'" So Moses is on Mount Sinai, and he's receiving from God the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws that were to govern Israel, his chosen nation. And he's up on that mountain for 40 days. Now, if you would, go back to chapter 32 where we left off. We left off right at verse 7, chapter 32, verse 7. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt."'" Verse 19. "It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." Now we're caught up. For those of you who have read this passage perhaps 1,000 times over, let me ask you a question. Hasn't it always hit you with a sense of incredulity? I mean, have you found yourself sometimes reading this passage and saying, I can't believe they did this. I just can't believe that this would happen. After everything these people have experienced in this short amount of time. You know, the plagues in Egypt. The whole Red Sea thing. God's presence with them. In the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, they experienced being miraculously delivered, and now they're being miraculously maintained. We're talking over a million people in a vast wilderness of desert. They heard God's voice thundering from the mountain. They trembled at it. They heard God's moral law spoken. And after God specifically saying, you shall not make gods of gold. And you read this and you say to yourself, what is going on? They're experiencing some sort of spiritual amnesia. What is happening here? What's going on? Well, as you can see, first of all, they get tired of waiting. Israel gets tired of waiting. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, Moses was their mediator. He was the liaison between God and them. They knew that when he went up on that mountain to commune with God, he was doing so on their behalf. They said, speak to us yourself. Let not God speak to us or we will die. Now they just figure he's up on that mountain, either lost somewhere or perhaps dead. It just seems like all the dramatic impressions made upon them at the foot of Sinai have just kind of evaporated. In such a short period of time, there doesn't seem to be much in the way of concern for Moses. I mean, if there was, it was obviously trumped by their impatience. Because they assemble around Aaron with plan B. We need to take matters into our own hands, Aaron. Come on, you're second in control here. You're second in charge. Come on, Aaron. Make us a god. You know, make us a God that will lead us, that will go before us. We got to keep moving on. We need a God made. The irony of this God was that it was made from the gold that was provided through their deliverance out of Egypt. In other words, God himself provided the gold by which they would make this idol. I call that insult to injury. And why a calf? You ever wonder why a calf? Some people believe that it was because there was a god in Egypt, the god Apis, that was in the form of a bull. And this image of strength and vitality, it was very familiar to Israel. According to the prophet Ezekiel, Israel was way too familiar with Egypt's gods and idols. In Ezekiel 20, verse 7, we read this, Israel did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. It may be, however, important for us to note here that they weren't necessarily, at least verbally, renouncing the worship of Jehovah here. I find it almost impossible to imagine that anybody, no matter what condition you're in, that anybody could actually sculpt an image of gold and then attribute their redemption out of slavery to a nation because of that chunk of gold. Let alone rely upon this chunk of gold to lead them to a promised land. I believe it's quite possible that Israel wanted a familiar, visible symbol of divine presence. I liken it to Dumbo's feather. You remember the classic Disney cartoon Dumbo, right? Dumbo had these big ears, and these ears could enable Dumbo to fly. But he had no confidence to fly until someone convinced him he held a magic feather. Israel's lack of faith in the God that could not be seen, the God that was now missing in action, it needed to be supplanted with something that could be seen. A golden idol that could neither talk nor hear nor walk nor steer. This would replace the true and living God who spoke and heard and led. This was to be their object of worship and devotion. And this idol, as all idols do, is going to lead Israel astray. After this thing is fashioned, after Aaron finishes making this thing, they begin to chant, or maybe sing, or perhaps shout out, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Moses' brother Aaron, a very complicit player in all this, what does he do? He then builds an altar before the golden calf. And then he proclaims the next day will be an official day of feasting and celebration. His words are interesting. He says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Which I think maybe confirms the fact that at least in Aaron's mind, God was going to somehow still be somewhat represented by this new abomination. Psalm 106 records what I would call the very indignation of it. Psalm 106 says, "Israel exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass, and forgot God their Savior who had done great things in Egypt." But you see, this was just the start. This is just the beginning, because on the following day, the chaos begins to break out as Israel approaches this altar. They offer burnt offerings and they offer peace offerings to this man-made symbol of deity. These were offerings that were only meant to be brought to the true and living God. And then after making their offerings, their burnt offerings, their peace offerings, they proceed to eat and drink and party. They have given up on their mediator, and they have given up on the God who spoke through their mediator. And what went on that day was probably much more akin to what they had witnessed going on in some of the Egyptian religious festivals. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained." And how true this is, because verse 6 of our text says, "The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." You read these words, "rose up to play," it almost sounds innocent. It almost has an innocent ring to it, but this is a really interesting phrase. The Hebrew word for play, it's only found a dozen times in the Old Testament. Half of those times, it's translated as the word laughed. Six times, it's translated as laughed. It's translated as entertained in one place. It's translated as mocking, as in Genesis 21:9, as in Hagar mocking the childless Sarah. It's translated twice to mean make sport of. These are the words that Potiphar's wife used in accusation of Joseph. Remember, she said to her husband, "That Hebrew slave that you brought to us, he came into me to make sport of me." That's that word, play. It's also used in Genesis 19:14 to mean jesting. Joking. When Lot told his sons-in-law to get out of the city because God was going to destroy it, they thought he was playing. They thought he was jesting, joking. But then we see it translated in Genesis 26:8 as the word caressing. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw Isaac was caressing his wife. So, you know, you read this phrase, "rose up to play." And you can see that it sort of points to laughter, entertainment, mockery, jesting, and sexual activity. And this kind of paints a picture, doesn't it? What was going on before the altar of this idol was probably more like a heathen orgy than a celebratory feast of the Lord. And Exodus 32:25 fills in some blanks for us, because Exodus 32:25 tells us that Moses saw that the people were out of control because his brother let them get out of control. So what we have is here a large enough portion of Israel to be intimidating had gone full swing into a godless, lewd frenzy of blatant sin and idolatry. What lied dormant in the heart of many is now being poured out with reckless abandon. And you know, our tendency is to read this, to look at this and say, how can they do this? Right? Yeah. It wasn't even 6 weeks earlier. They were crying out, "What the Lord has spoken, this we will do." Right? It boggles the mind. It almost takes our breath away. But maybe we need to throttle back on our incredulity a little bit and just stop and think. Are we really any different? I mean, are we not cut from the same cloth as Old Testament Israel? We have a lot more in common with Old Testament Israel than we tend to think. I mean, if we didn't, 1 Corinthians 10 wouldn't have told us these things were written for our instruction, right? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians chapter 10. Please look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 10, 7. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play." Verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." Verse 12. "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Paul says, run away. Run away as fast and as hard as you can. Run away from anything that competes with God for your affections. Idolatry, it's when you love anything more than you love God. Idolatry is when you look to something more than you look to God. And as we've seen, you don't necessarily have to consciously renounce the worship of God to become an idolater. It's when there's no guarding of the heart. When there's no guarding of the heart and mind, any one of us can fall into the sin of idolatry, just like Old Testament Israel did. Now, obviously, not all the descendants of Abraham are of the faith of Abraham, right? But all of us, every last one of us, we all have a lot more in common with Old Testament Israel than we like to think. And there are at least four things that I've jotted down that I believe we definitely have in common with Old Testament Israel. And they're four big things. And so, time permitting, what I'd like to do is I would like us to look at these four things. These four things we have in common with Old Testament Israel. First of all, number one, none of us likes to wait. None of us likes to wait. Impatience is built into the fabric of these fallen hearts. We want what we want when we want it. And yet, this tendency in us, it's not really in accord with the Spirit of Christ, is it? You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Our level of patience, how we forbear, how we wait, it actually has a lot to do with our view of God. How big is your God? Now, 1 week ago, in the morning service, Pastor Dom asked the exact same question. How big is your God? And I was sitting in the back and my jaw dropped because this was already in my notes. So obviously this is a question that has to be asked for somebody a second time. How big is your God? Is he in control of some things? Is he in control of most things? Or is he the absolute sovereign? In complete control of all things. Well, you say, obviously he's God. He's in control of everything, right? Then why do we hate waiting so much? Why do we hate to wait? Probably because our practice doesn't always line up with our theology, does it? There are times when God has us waiting and waiting. And, you know, we need to remember that those times are not so that God can scramble around in the background, pulling things together for us. God already has everything together. The waiting is always for our benefit. The waiting is always for us. Psalm 40 in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and he heard my cry. Well, what else did he do for you? He set my feet upon a rock and he put a new song in my mouth because I waited patiently for him. The key is to wait for the Lord and to wait always within the boundaries of his will. That's the key. Israel left the boundaries. You know, you read this and you say, why didn't Aaron call a prayer meeting together? Why didn't he say, assemble all the elders? We're going to gather in the middle of the camp. We're going to seek the face of God. Oh, God, where's Moses? Is he safe? He's been up there for so long. Lord, we seek you with all of our heart. Show us, Lord, is Moses okay? Are you taking care of him? Is he coming back soon? Lord, we wait for you. We'll wait. But they didn't do that. Instead, they went outside the circle of safety. When my kids were younger, I used to tell them, when you disobey God, you are stepping outside of the circle of safety. That's what Israel did. They came up with plan B all by themselves. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with plan Bs. Plan Bs can be very helpful, providing you are within the bounds of God's will. Israel stepped over the line in their impatience. Waiting can be a difficult thing, can it? Waiting is hard. Waiting can be very trying. You know, waiting for a spouse. Waiting for relief from this trial that's been upon you for a time. Waiting for comfort when you're feeling pain. Waiting for peace in the midst of turmoil. Waiting for deliverance to or from whatever it is you've been praying for weeks or months, maybe even years. But God always encourages us in his word to wait upon him and to continue to wait upon him. You know, when we're waiting, sometimes that's when we start to feel our weakest. Like we simply can't wait any longer. We can't go on anymore. But Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. So whatever it is you're waiting for right now, continue to wait. But by all means, stay inside God's circle of safety. Stay within the bounds of God's will. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. There is a second thing that we have in common with Old Testament Israel, and that is we all have deceitful hearts. Every last one of us. Classic text, Jeremiah 17:9, right? The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Above all else basically means it's at the top of the charts. So we may have warm hearts, we may have cold hearts, we might have indifferent hearts, generous hearts, good hearts, bad hearts, broken hearts. But at the very top of the list, God says we have deceitful hearts. Deceitful to others, yes, but perhaps more important for us to realize, deceitful to ourselves. Isn't this what Jesus was pointing to when he said, why do you take the splinter out of your brother's eye when you got a log sticking out of your own? Isn't he basically saying you're deceiving yourself? You're lying to yourself. But folks, this is why we need God's word. This is why we have to saturate ourselves in the word of God. This is why we have to be in God's word daily. We have to hear it. We have to read it. We got to think on it. We have to let the word of God govern our decisions, our directions, our futures, our lives. You know, God's word is truth. And it's in this truth, Jesus says, that these deceitful hearts are sanctified. Sanctification in the Spirit of God by the Word of God. That is the only way that we can combat the lies that our hearts would otherwise be dictating to us. You can't trust God enough. But you can trust yourself way too much. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, right? God said to Israel, do not make gods of gold. Israel basically said, don't worry, we got this. We're going to somehow make it connected. We're going to keep it related to the worship of Jehovah. They trusted in their own hearts and they paid a price. Never doubt God, but be willing to doubt yourself. God will be found true, though every man be found a liar. A third thing we have in common with Old Testament Israel is worship. Worship. Something we all have in common is the fact that we are all worshipers. You see, Israel needed an object to worship, even if it was Dumbo's feather. Now, we may not be bowing down to totem poles or golden images or gold idols, but all of us are worshipers. We are all worshipers. We all worship all the time. Because this is the way God made us. This is how He put us together. We were created by God and for God. We were created in the image of God. We were created to worship God. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they knew God. And because they knew God, they worshiped God. You know, before the fall, I wonder if worshiping God to Adam and Eve was as natural as breathing. Because He's the only being worthy of worship, right? But you see, when they listened to the serpent, when they were led to believe that they could be worshipped, when they took the bait that was offered to them, it actually changed part of their identity. In that moment of time, our first parents went from being God worshippers to being other than God worshippers. And you see, that change of identity that occurred way back then, that has trickled down through the generations right to us. Romans 1:25 says, mankind has exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So you see, man's built-in propensity to worship has shifted. It's made a major shift. So it's really never a matter of if you will worship. It's only a matter of what, or perhaps more specifically, who you will worship. What occupies the bulk of your heart? What occupies the majority, the bulk of your heart? You know, worship, it always involves the heart. You know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is, right? Sin has made man's natural bent, man's natural inclination to be other than God worshipers. Now, on the other hand, grace, God's grace, calls men back to being God worshipers. When a man or a woman or a boy or a girl come to saving faith in Christ, when they come to know God savingly, for the first time they become true God worshipers. If you truly know God, you will worship Him. It's not like someone can come to know God savingly and then choose whether or not they are going to worship Him. If you know Him, you will worship Him. And probably the better you know Him, the more you will worship Him. But you see, the problem is that even the Christian has been so deeply affected by the fall that sin has affected our ability to be worshipers of only God. There's still a part of us that's bent. There's still a part of us that's bent toward being other than God worshipers. Isn't there? Isn't there? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? And there are so many prospects. There are so many false substitutes that vie for our hearts. There are so many false gods that call for our worship. You know, it's amazing to think, but Paul had to warn the Christians in Colossae not to get involved with angel worship. Idols abound. What are some of the idols that call to us today. What are some of the common idols that take up the hearts of men today? Well, there are probably hundreds, right? There's probably hundreds of them. I'll name seven. Let's call them the seven deadly idols. And note, just like Israel's gold, these are all things that God provides for us. Number one, I'm going to lump these two together for number one. Money and possessions. Money and possessions. You see, the big lie is that money buys freedom and happiness. And so that makes it worthy of our worship. But it's a false god. And if you haven't seen in recent days the number of celebrity suicides, people with more money than they know what to do with, they're not happy and they're not free. And they're taking their own lives. Possessions. People place a higher premium on their possessions than they do their own souls. People put more care and nurture and love and time into what they have, what they own, or what they want. Their houses, their lawns, their cars, their furnishings, their clothes, whatever it is. They put more into that than into their own souls. What does it profit a man if he gains everything and yet he loses his soul? A second thing that calls to us to worship. A second idol. Food. Now, nobody bows down to a bowl of pasta, right? But in their hearts, people can worship food. And it's a sad sight, but it's not uncommon to see morbidly obese people at the all-you-can-eat buffet worshiping at the altar of this god. Sex is another one. A God-given pleasure that has taken center stage in the lives of many people, even in our culture. You want to sell a product? Just link it to sex. It doesn't matter what the product is. Just link it to sex. You will sell that product. A car, you want to sell a car? Link it to sex. Clothing? Hair replacement? Not 5 miles from here, there was a billboard on a highway that was using sex to sell hair replacement. I'm glad it's down now because you don't have to go looking for it. Number four, leisure. People worship leisure, downtime, vacations. It's big business. Time away from work. That's the ultimate thing to give your heart to, right? People worship leisure time. Everybody's working for the weekend. Work is the necessary evil that we live to escape. Now, on the other hand, fifthly, some people make gods of their jobs, gods of their careers, their work, their success. And one should identify with their work, but one's work should never be one's identity. It's been said, man worships his work. Works at his play and plays at his worship. Here's a big one. Entertainment. We love our entertainment, don't we? Now, entertainment, what does it do for us? It provides an alternate reality, right? An alternate reality that we can escape to. And that's very appealing, especially in the world we live in. We like to escape. But so much so that you want to go there all the time. So much so that you sometimes want to live there. So whether it's movies or TV or sports or music or theme parks or your computer, we love our entertainment, and yet these things can truly enslave the heart. They can take over and become an idol. How's the saying go? Even a good thing, when it becomes a ruling thing, is a bad thing, right? And then finally, number seven, people. People make horrible idols. Because people always, always, always inevitably are going to disappoint us. It doesn't matter who it is. Celebrities, musicians, athletes, authors, politicians, pastors, Theologians, conference speakers, boyfriends, girlfriends, spouse, parent, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, people make lousy idols. They shouldn't be worshipped. People shouldn't be feared. So much can be said about Aaron's fear of man from this passage, right? There's a whole sermon just on what happened because Aaron feared the face of men. And really, when you think about it, doesn't every idol boil down to the ultimate type of people worship? I'm talking about the idol of self. The idol of self. The seven deadly idols that I've just mentioned, they're all meant to flow into the happiness, satisfaction, and pleasure of who? Of self. It all comes down to self. We worship the things that make us happiest. No one worships cancer. Where did Israel's golden calf take them? Where did it lead them? To self-pleasing self-worship. Isn't man's greatest problem the fact that he doesn't love his neighbor or his creator as much as he loves himself? Isn't that our problem? You know, I've heard people say, I hate myself, or I don't like myself. But that's the deceitful heart at work. Even that is self-deception, because no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We love what we worship, and we worship what we love. And we love ourselves way too much. This is why we find ourselves bowing to the God of my physical appearance, my beauty, my acceptance, my approval by others, my self-esteem, my feeling important, my success, my time, my money, my rights, my entitlements, my happiness, my ultimate pleasure. Well, really, what is this other than high-handed idolatry? Well, before we leave the subject, let's answer a few questions. Upon which altar are we sacrificing our time, money, thoughts, and affections? Where is your worship directed? What activities do you look forward to the most? Time with God or something else? Just take a minute and compare the amount of time you spend reading your Bible and praying with the amount of time you spend in front of a screen. Now, I realize that some people work in front of a screen. You spend 8 or 9 hours a day in front of a screen. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about elective time. I'm talking about free time. When you wake up in the morning, what stirs your heart? What excites you more? Reaching for your electronic device or reaching out to God? Who really has your heart? And here's the big $64,000 question. Are we willing to amputate whatever causes us to stumble, be it an eye, a hand, a television, a laptop, or an iPhone? Are we willing to amputate it if necessary? Well, there's a fourth thing that we all have in common with Old Testament Israel, a fourth thing, and that is this. Every one of us needs a mediator. We all need a mediator. Turn back quickly. If you're not still in Exodus 32, turn back quickly to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, just go right where we left off, which would be verse 9. Exodus 32, 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation. See, God's people have broken their covenant. He has every reason to destroy Israel, every reason to punish these people. And it's amazing. He offers Moses the same thing he gave to Abraham. He says to Moses, I'll scrap the whole lot of them, Moses. I'll start fresh with you. And what does Moses do? He intercedes. He mediates. He gets in between the angry God and the obstinate people. He steps in and he deflects God's wrath. He mediates on behalf of Israel. And you know, we look at Moses and we're able to see that Moses is really just a weak foreshadowing. He's just a tiny little picture, a little snapshot of the great mediator who was yet to come. The mediator that we all need. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Folks, Jesus is the mediator that each and every one of us need. We need this mediator, Jesus Christ, because we are an obstinate people. We are an obstinate people. Our sin has left us separated from God. We don't like to wait. We want our paradise now. We want our paradise in the here and now. We want it in this life. We have deceitful hearts, hearts that lead us into idolatry, hearts that worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We are drawn to idols. We're drawn to God replacements. We're sinners. And Scripture says God is angry with sin every single day. And you know what? This leaves us unable to approach God. We can't have a relationship with our Creator. In fact, we are all under His wrath and condemnation without a mediator. We need a mediator. Jesus did what Moses could have never done. He didn't just deflect God's wrath. He absorbed it. He absorbed the wrath of God in His own person. He took the wrath of God upon Himself. Now, remember, this was the sinless Son of God who had no sin. And as He hung there on the cross suffering punishment, that's the punishment that we deserved. He did this in order to mediate. He did this in order to bring people to God. And because He is God, because He's perfect in every way, He is the only acceptable substitute. There is no other substitute in the universe that can atone for man's sin. That's why He's called the Lamb Slain. He is the Lamb Slain to redeem us from our slavery to sin. Moses redeemed Israel from their slavery to Egypt. Christ mediate so that He can redeem a people from their sin. Christ is the divine liaison that everybody desperately needs. Listen to these words. Hebrews 7:25. Just listen to these words carefully. Don't drift off. Just give yourself to these words. Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Did you hear that? You see, unlike Moses, whose mediatorial office ended the moment he died, Jesus, though he died, still lives. He's the living mediator. And He is willing to mediate for anyone who will turn from their sin and put all of their trust, all of their faith into Him, into His righteous life, into His sacrificial death, and into His glorious resurrection. I tell you, folks, Jesus will bring you to God. And a day is coming where every knee is going to bow to Him anyway. A day is coming where every inhabitant of earth will bow the knee to Jesus because He's worthy of worship. The problem is there are going to be some knees bowing very gladly and very voluntarily, but there will be others bowing as they are being sentenced. And that's frightening. Do you know Christ? He is the key to your idolatry, and He is the Savior of sinners. Are you trusting in His sacrifice to save you, this great mediator? Well, my prayer is that no one would leave this place today, nobody, without at least giving an honest answer to this question. Is Jesus my mediator? Let's pray. God, we confess that Your word is just. And we thank You, Lord, that You have recorded and kept and preserved Your word for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have fallen. Oh, Lord, please, please let Your word take effect in the hearts of many. Please use Your word as only You can. It is Your word and Your Spirit, if He should attend to it, will do mighty things. Lord, use Your word to save and to sanctify. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.